I want you to picture this scene. You wake up, you pull the curtains, and the sunshine is piercing through your window, and you're anticipating a great day out with your family. You then leave the house in your shorts and your t-shirt for a day out. Sit down with your picnic at the park, only to have a steady drizzle sneak up on you that appears like a blanket all around you. You then rush back to the car to grab your jumper because you did not think it was going to rain, only to be assaulted by the now wintry bucketing clouds of rain that you've now run into in the car park. You then return to your family to find that they are now seeking refuge under the wooden picnic table because the slow drizzle that you had left them with has now turned into a heavy sleet shower. You then pack up your stuff under the picnic table, looking for the tree covering in which you can seek refuge before someone runs to the car to bring back the ark of refuge. You drive home as four drowned rats in the car with no one speaking to each other. You walk into the house silently, and everyone gets dried off for bed. And just as you're about to get into bed and close the curtains which you opened at the beginning of the day, you see that snow is starting to fall on the ground. What does this tell us about Northern Ireland's weather? It's always changing. It's always changing. I think it would be fair to say in life that everything is always changing. But the question is, does God change? Has he changed? Could he change? And that leads us to this question this evening in our series on hot topics. Does God change his mind? Because if he does change his mind, what would that mean for you and me? If he could change his mind, would that mean that he still is all-knowing? Would it mean that he still is all-powerful? Would it still mean that he is everywhere present? So we come to this question with lots of questions. Can God change his mind? We also come to this question because we know that passage in Deuteronomy 33:33 where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord. We come to this question as creatures, as finite people with a beginning and an end, with human language, trying to understand an infinite God with no beginning and no end, who the Bible says, John 4, is spirit. So does he have a mind? Does he have legs? Does he have eyes? We also come to this question because Genesis chapter 3 tells us that we live in a broken world. We live in sin-filled bodies. We live in decaying bodies. We live as people that have rebelled against God. So we come to this question with secrets that we may never understand this side of heaven. We come to this question as sinful people living in a broken world. And we come to this question trying to understand with the secrets and with our brokenness a God who is spirit. So can he change his mind? Firstly, there's a group of people say, yes, he can. You could encapsulate them under the theme of open theists. Now, what do they believe? They believe that God can, that God does, and that God has changed his mind. Simply, they believe this. God does not absolutely know the future, and so God is constantly changing his mind based on the circumstances that he's confronted with. They also believe then that God adjusts his plans and acts very differently when he learns something new. So you might say, where do these open theists get their thinking from? Well, they base their beliefs on scripture passages which seem, on the face of the English text in our Bible, to describe God as changing his mind or being surprised or seeming to gain knowledge. Listen to them. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. It says, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, so that he changed his mind. Exodus 32:14. Then the Lord relented, or it can be translated, then the Lord changed his mind, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened, so did he change his mind? What about Jonah and the people of Nineveh? Jonah 3 verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from the evil ways, he had compassion, or he changed his mind and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So you say, here's the answer. God has changed his mind, and so therefore he can change his mind. They interpret these verses that God was taken to surprise, that these things just occurred to God at the same time they occurred to Moses, at the same time they occurred to Jonah. So because God has changed his mind, they believe, in the past, he can change it in the future. Many of these theologians called openness theologians drift towards this position because many of them have experienced great tragedy. Many of them right out of pain, and we must have great sympathy for their thinking tonight. They look back down the corridors of history. They see the Holocaust. They see September 11th. They see the rise of the Islamic State and argue, if God knew all this was going to happen, then why didn't he step in? And so many openness theologians write out of this struggle of the world that they live in. But then as a result of this, they get to this conclusion. They believe that God was just as surprised at the sufferings as Job was. They argue that God was just as surprised that Joseph ended up in a pit as Joseph was. That he ended up in the prison, he was just as surprised as Joseph. And when he eventually got to the palace, he was just as happy as Joseph was at the time Joseph became happy. Because God simply didn't know that that's where he was going. Perhaps then God is reduced to only knowing human decisions as they occur. He simply is learning as things happen, and that his experience of the world is open in the sense that he becomes aware of the developments in the world and simply responds to them and therefore is open. He's a risk taker because he simply doesn't know anything that's really going to happen. In essence, or in summary, God is in process. Just like every other human being. God is growing like humans. God is developing like humans. God is changing like humans. God is adapting like humans. And God is becoming something he didn't used to be, because God is always learning new things every moment because he was ignorant beforehand. One writer said this: he then becomes like a god who's like a chess grandmaster who is playing against we, the novices. His understanding of the game and the possible moves enables him to win, but the outcome is not absolutely certain. And while I sympathize, I've read quite a bit on some of who these open theists are. I can sympathize with where they're coming from and the problem of evil and the tragedies of this world and the problem of sin and the Holocaust and the Islamic State. And you look at all of these problems of living in a Genesis 3 world, I sympathize with them, but is this really what the Bible is saying? I believe, secondly, no, the Old Testament, the New Testament writers do not argue that God does change his mind. But you say, Johnny, you say that the Old Testament and New Testament writers say that God cannot change his mind, but surely you read from that text between Moses and God. They're up on the mountain and they're discussing together. Moses is the intercessor of the people of God, and he's claiming the promises of God. He says, God, you need to remember who you are, the promises you made to your people. They're your people after all, God. And then we read the text. Exodus 32:14. Then the Lord, in the New American Standard, in the New Living Translation, it says this: and then the Lord changed his mind. There you go, the open theists have got it right. But we need to get detailed here to get to grips with this. We must remember that our English translation of the Bible is that which what it is. A translation. And it's a translation of a human, finite person trying to put into words what God the infinite has done, or how they have experienced God the infinite. The Hebrew word that is used here in the Old Testament in these narratives where it seems as if God has changed his mind is this Hebrew word nacham. It has a wide range of meanings, and this is the definition of how this word is used in its whole semantic range. It includes everything from experiencing emotional pain, such as grief or sorrow, to the experience of being comforted, to the more extreme notion of relenting from or repudiating a course of action previously embraced, as well as retracting a statement or changing one's mind regarding a course of action. So you can see the wide range of meanings that this word has. Sam Storms then contributes to this debate. This compels us to acknowledge the ambiguity of the English words repent or to change one's mind, and cautions us to be careful in ascribing it to God. Human beings repent. Human beings relent of moral evil. We transgress God's law and acknowledge our sorrow for having done so, and our determination to change how we behave. Obviously, whatever else God's repenting might mean, it cannot mean he has sinned. If that were the case, he would hardly be worth anyone's worship. This is why most English versions, except the King James Version, use the word relent or retract or something similar. So does that end the argument? No, it gets a little bit more complex. Because we have now two other passages in the Old Testament which use the same Hebrew word, which seem totally contradictory to what Moses has said. Numbers 29, verse 13. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should, here it comes, change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise but not fulfill? 1 Samuel 15:28. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. And you say, why? For he is not a man that he should change his mind. So what's the issue? The issue is that we are using anthropomorphic language to describe God who's spirit. The word anthropomorphic means using human terms, human language to describe God. One writer said this. The Old Testament writers, they use words to try and describe what God is doing with them in the midst of the narrative. Bruce Ware says this, a given ascription to God may rightly be understood as anthropomorphic when Scripture clearly presents God as transcending the very human or finite features it elsewhere attributes to him. Therefore, God is figuratively portrayed in the Bible as relenting or repenting or changing his mind. But is that actually the literal fact of what God has done? Or is that the experience of the human person in the midst of his experience with God? The Bible speaks of God's coming and going, of his becoming angry, or of his turning from wrath. He is described of having arms and hands and a face and feet. Yet these multitude of references to God via human imagery is qualified by sober biblical warnings that God is not a man and that he's spirit. You see the problem? Particularly in the Old Testament, where we see the exchange between Hezekiah and God, when we see the exchange between Jonah and God, when we see the exchange between Moses of God, each one of these men are trying to describe how God has acted towards them, and so they're using finite human language to try and understand the infinite spirit of God. Think about it logically. If we could say tonight, well, God does change his mind, let's follow the trajectory of that. In the exchange between Moses and God, not only would we think that God relented and changed his mind, but we would think that Moses showed God a more excellent way. One writer says, to go on this trajectory, it is even thinkable to us that God should have an idea that is corrected by a fallible, sinful creature. If we entertain such a thought, the ramifications, he believes, are sobering. To continue on this trajectory, it is as if Moses would become a superior guidance counselor who, without the help of Moses, God would have made a foolish mistake. To think that Moses could correct God, he says, for him is unthinkable. We must look at these texts, he says, where the language of changing his mind in the narrative in which they sit. Do you understand that? The context of each exchange is so important. The biblical narratives in which God appears to repent or to change his mind are almost always, if not always, narratives that deal with the threat of judgment. That's so important. God says, if you do not repent, this is what's going to happen. But in many of the narratives, the people did repent. And so therefore, God, who has to be absolutely holy and consistent in all circumstances, always shows compassion on those who repent. But if they had not have repented, God would have had to have acted in a different way. So maybe it's not God who's changing. Maybe it's the people in the narrative. Maybe it's the humans in the narrative. Therefore, when we look at these Old Testament narratives with the finite human lenses that we have, we need to remember this. God is not a man. He does not ultimately or literally have arms or legs. He does not repent as we repent. He listens to our prayers, but yet he knows many of the content of our prayers. One writer said this. This is so helpful. God accommodates himself in the scripture to our weak capacity. God accommodates himself to us in the scriptures. God will sometimes clothe himself with our nature in certain expressions that we might try to apprehend him as we are able. In a sense, the biblical writers are trying to put their arms in the Old Testament around a God who is the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, who lives in unapproachable light, who no one can see or has seen the face of God. And so they try to put their arms with the help of the Holy Spirit around God, and yet they can't fully. And so it may seem at times in the text, in the narrative, that we have to use language that is not absolutely perfectly clear as to who God is. So is there any help tonight? People have tried to get their arms around this subject for years, and I won't be able to do it properly tonight. So it brings us to the third point. There is a doctrine behind here. There is a teaching. It's called the doctrine of immutability. Now that's one to put you to sleep tonight. What does that mean? One person has defined this doctrine of immutability as this: that God is consistently the same in his eternal being, the being who eternally is, never changes. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines God as this: a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness and his truth. Now, did the Westminster divines have any biblical text to support these claims? Yes. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, the New Testament. James writes, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change, like shifting shadows. The preacher or the pastor to the Hebrew people described Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. One of the most painful things in life is that people change. Someone you used to be best friends with, you no longer speak to tonight because people change. A marriage you used to be in, you felt the great pain of separation because people change. They've changed, you've changed, and circumstances change. Even in a positive way, little babies change. They're tiny. They're soft things you can pick up, I was going to say, and drop, but don't do that. But give them a little while and they'll change. Their doting parents hold these tender little things in their arms, admiring and loving them until their love will eventually become a pain as they grow up and they experience heartache and different things. Parents will be startled and confused and somewhat pleased one of these days to see that little fat body begin to lengthen out and those little dimpled knees becoming undimpled and getting bony. Why? Because babies change. And so in our humanity, in the pain of our broken world and the relationships with everybody changing, I think God cries out above the noise tonight and says, I do not change. This is the doctrine of immutability, because to be mutable means to be subject to change. Some of you who love sci-fi movies and look at the mutations on the screen, things that have changed, things that have adapted in their substance or in their form. But I think the God of the Bible screams out tonight, in a world that is constantly changing because of the fall and because of our brokenness and because of our decaying bodies and because of our broken and decaying world, I think he cries out above the noise tonight from eternity past to eternity future, saying, in my inner essence, I do not change. But if he could change, what would it mean? I think it could mean one of three things. If he could change, it would mean he would have to go from better to worse. It might mean that he'd have to go from worse to better. It might mean that God might change from one thing to another thing, because to change means actually to move, to adapt. Think about an apple on a tree. Changes from green to ripe. That's from worse to better. Some of you have experienced of eating an apple before it's ripe. If a little boy eats it when it's green, it's going to pay the price. He might get sick. When the apple ripens, it's changed from worse to better from our standpoint. But let it hang there long enough and it will change from better to worse. It will rot and fall away because the apple is always changing. But surely God doesn't go from better to worse, or from worse to better, or from something to something else. No, why? Why does he not change? Listen to what Isaiah said when he saw God. He was taken up in his mind's eye, or he was taken up in some vision to see God's throne and to see God sitting on the throne with a seraphim flying all around him. And what did he cry out? He didn't say, God, God, the God who changes. No, he cries out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy means absolutely perfect, absolutely separate from his creation, absolutely pure in all his ways. You see, God can never be any more holy than he is now. God can never be any more perfect than he is now. So he can't go from worse to better, better to worse. A.W. Tozer said this, God must remain infinitely holy, fixed, forever unchanging in holiness. He cannot go from worse to better for the simple reason that God, being absolutely holy, cannot go beyond himself. He cannot get any more holy than he is now or go from less good to better. But we can. The Old Testament narratives, which seem to mystify us about what God is doing and what man is doing, one thing we do know with certainty is that each of those people were to change. Each one of us tonight, if we're a Christian, are to be changing. We're to be being sanctified. That means to be being made more holy by the Holy Spirit's power in our life, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. We as humans are to grow in holiness. Why? Because the Levitical passage says this, the 1 Peter passage says this, be holy as your God is holy. Our God is perfectly holy, perfectly wise, perfectly all-knowing, perfectly all-powerful. It says, come and be like me. If you were to go on holiday next Saturday to Gran Canaria, to get some sun on your back, you get on the plane and fly to Gran Canaria. Then you might get your bags and get a transfer bus to your hotel. Then you'll get the keys to your room. Then the next morning you rush down and consume your 3,000 calorie breakfast. You might sneak some pieces of bread into the napkins of the hotel just to do you for lunch. What is happening is you're always moving, you're always going somewhere. You've got to get that plane to Gran Canaria. Then you've got to get the bus transfer. Then you've got to get the keys. You've got to go up to your room. You've got to sleep for the night. You've got to come back down again. You maybe go out to the pool and sun yourself. And then you're back into the hotel. And then you get the flight home a week later. You're always moving. You're always changing. And whether we're in Bangor, Bangkok, or Bangalore, the Bible says God's already there. He David said in Psalm 139, if I were to fly in the wings of the dawn to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand would find me, your right hand would hold me fast. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I go down to the depths, you're there. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to understand or to attain. God is always there. But if he cannot change his mind, does that mean he's static? If you're still with me. Is he static? Does he move? No, I don't believe he's static. Because he's in relationship with people. We're always changing. We're always moving. And so he is always perfectly holy in every circumstance. But he's in relationship with you and I. So in Jonah 3 verse 10, when God saw what they did and how the people of Nineveh turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring upon them the destruction he threatened. So if the people of Nineveh, who he was in relationship with, if they didn't repent, he would have poured out his justice and his wrath upon them. But because they did repent and because they did turn their ways, God showed his perfect grace and compassion to them. So it's not that he's static. No, he's in relationship. Because the people to whom he loves and cares for are always changing and moving. God will always do right in each circumstance with his people, particularly in the area of worship, because he is perfect. Because he is perfect. Think again about the devils in the whole angelic realm. They had once stood as glorious angels. They were objects of God's love. But when they fell, they were then the objects of God's hatred because of their impurity. The same reason which made God love them while they were pure made him despise them when they became objects of his wrath. So God didn't change, but some in the angelic realm changed. God was perfect in each circumstance, depending on what circumstance they were in. But what does this all mean? What does this mean for my life? What does it mean for yours? Fourthly and lastly, what's the application for the Christian? Well, let's think about Jesus. One thing I'm so glad that God did not change is what he's done with his son. Most of this blows my mind and yours tonight, this whole subject. But think about what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So that this plan was enacted from before the very foundation of the world. I'm glad tonight that God did not change his mind. That when he saw his son being whipped and beaten and scourged and despised and broken, that he didn't change his mind. That when Christ, as he hung on the cross, he could have called a legion of angels to come and rescue him, that he didn't change his mind then. That when he yielded up his life on the cross, that all of the brokenness of this world, of all of the sin decaying bodies that we live in, because Christ was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, that if any of us tonight cry out to him, we can experience new life and we can know what it is to enter into that eternity future where this life will seem like a vapor. It'll seem like a mist that is here today and gone tomorrow, but we will have eternity with him. And so I'm glad tonight that God doesn't change his mind. His ultimate will, his decreed will in Christ does not change because the crowds changed. Think of how they greeted Jesus as he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then by the end of the week, they shout out, crucify him. They've changed. Jesus, don't go to the cross, Peter says. But Jesus, Luke's gospel tells us, it set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And then you see the agony of Christ in Gethsemane. And you perhaps see him wrestling, perhaps with changing his mind, though I don't believe he ever could. And he doesn't. And he doesn't. And so tonight we're going to celebrate at the end of our service that the very fact that Christ did not change his mind. His ultimate will, his decreed will has not changed. So then, why should I pray? Why should I pray? Well, think of it this way. If God cannot lie, and ultimately God in his inner essence, in his purity, in his holiness, in his wisdom, he can't change, then surely everything that he said about prayer is true. And what he has promised to do in and through our praying must come to pass. Why? Because he cannot change. And therefore, what he said in the Bible about prayer cannot change. Firstly, we must pray, otherwise God will not be glorified. John 14, verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. We must pray, otherwise you and I will not experience the fullness of joy in the Holy Spirit. John 16, 24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Thirdly, we must pray, otherwise we will go without. James 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. And then this quote rocked my world. Sam Storm said this, never be deceived into thinking that God will answer you apart from prayer what he's promised to give you only through prayer. Never be deceived into thinking that God will give you apart from prayer what he has promised to give you only through prayer. We must pray so that our gospel presentation is clear. Colossians 4, verse 3. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly. So we come on Wednesday night to pray that God might open doors. He's asked us to do it. We must pray for a peaceful existence, particularly in this age. 1 Timothy 2, 1. I urge you then, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we might live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness. We must pray for the sick. James 5 verse 13, is anyone you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with the oil in the name of the Lord. These are the things that God has said in his word. And if he cannot change, well then we take these promises to the bank and plead them like Moses in prayer. Lastly, I read this week about Lloyd Douglas, the author of The Robe and other novels. He was a university student. He lived in a boarding house. And downstairs on the first floor was an elderly, retired music teacher who was infirm and unable to leave the apartment. Douglas said that every morning that they had a ritual that would go through together. He'd come down the steps, open the old man's door and ask, well, what's the good news? The old man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the wheelchair and say, that's middle C. It's middle C today. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs, he's flat. The piano across the hall, he's out of tune. But my friend, that's middle C. The old man had discovered one thing upon which he could depend in a world that was always changing, in a body that was decaying, in a world that was going from bad to worse. He found one constant reality in his life, one still point in a turning world. That will always be middle C. And the Bible tonight, it cries out to us. In a world that's constantly changing, God raises his voice above the crowd. In the view of eternity past, in view of our life like a little mist and a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow, with eternity future to come, I think God, the unchanging one, cries out above the noise that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It mystifies us. We cannot put our arms around it. At times, our Father, it leaves us with more questions than answers. We're conscious tonight, Father, even as we look at the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, some of them didn't receive the answers or the promised reward this side of eternity. And yet, our Father, we want to thank you that in the midst of this broken, broken world, in the midst of political elections both here and across the water, in the midst of the threats of nuclear warheads and war. We thank you, Father, that above the noise, we can lean on your everlasting arms, that we have a still, small voice saying, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And our Father, as we journey to the Lord's table in just a few moments, we thank you, Father, for the eternal plan conceived in the triune mind, that your Son would come, that he, being fully God, would add divinity to, or would add humanity to his perfect divinity, that he would set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and that he would yield up his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And so tonight we just want to say, in the midst of our brokenness, Jesus, thank you. Amen.